If you will, turn with me once again this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes. We will begin reading in chapter 2 at verse 24. And we'll read through verse 15 of chapter 3. But again, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning and ask for His help. Lord, we do thank You for the new covenant. Christ is the new covenant. Not like the covenant that You made with the nation of Israel, the day that You took them by the hand to lead them out of the bondage of Egypt. This covenant includes a new heart. A heart that has been changed. A heart that now loves the Lord Jesus Christ as He reveals the triune God. As He reveals the total, complete forgiveness of sin. We thank You, Father, for Your word that reveals to us from Genesis to Revelation what You, the triune God, is doing through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to save hell-deserving sinners, of which we confess to be. To Your glory and to Your praise. We ask this morning that You would help us as we come to this word to grow more in love with Christ, to grow more in love with His church, to grow more in love with this triune God. To Your glory. Help us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Ecclesiastes, beginning in chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? For to a person who is good in His sight, He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. While to the sinner, He has given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after wind. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to tear down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. a time to search, and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart, and a time to sew together, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What profit is there for the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all of his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear Him. That which is has been already, and that which will be already has been. For God seeks what has passed away. May God add His own blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. Last week we saw in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, we saw Kohelet, the seeker, the teacher, the Solomon of Ecclesiastes, embrace three things that earlier he had called vanity of vanities. He had called futile. Eating, drinking, and work. Toil. Now the question that I hope we answer this morning is how did Kohelet get from verse 11 in chapter 2? Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was no profit under the sun. And again in verse 23 of chapter 2, because all his days his task is painful and grievous, even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. Then how does he get to verse 24? There is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and toil and tell himself that his labor is good. We see the answer in verse 24, don't we? This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. The one true sovereign God has now entered into the picture, has now entered into the mind, has now entered into the thinking of one who before was only looking at things from under the sun, only looking at things and experiencing life and interpreting life through things that he could see, he could feel, he could experience, he could touch. Now into his worldview has come something over the sun. Something beyond just what we see in this physical life. And it's not just any God. It's not a God. It's not a powerful force out there somewhere. It's not something out there that is beyond us. It is the sovereign, reigning, triune Creator God revealed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not God talk. Not moralism. It is viewing life, experiencing life, now living life, knowing as a gift from God, Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That there is a reigning Lord Jesus Christ who loves me and gave himself up for my sin. There is a reigning Lord Jesus Christ who purchased all of my life and all of my mind and all of my thinking and all of my purpose and all of my love and all of my goal, all of my desires. He bought it with his precious blood. My life is no longer my own. I belong to him. That's a life-changing truth. Barbara and I have friends whose mother lived with them for 29 years. It was her mother. 29 years living with your mother-in-law. What a guy. Upon her mother's death, she told us, Mom had a great life. She just didn't enjoy the trip. How many people might you know like that? How do we get to the place that we're enjoying the trip? This life-changing truth to every Christian, to every person who has been born again, who has been born from above, who's been conceived from heaven. This life-revealing truth is revealed in Jesus Christ to everyone who by grace, through the regeneration, the giving of a new heart, the opening up of blind eyes, the turning of eyes from self to Christ, looking at the world through Christ, who now reigns and rules, who now has a genuine love for Christ that's superior than every other love we have in our lives. To those who have stopped the foolish thinking that I can break down my life into different sections like a chest of drawers, and I can have one drawer for me, one drawer for work, one drawer for family, and one drawer for Jesus. Once we realize that Christ has purchased all of my life, and He is Lord of all of my life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, not if anyone is religious, not if anyone is moral, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is something that he wasn't before. She is something she wasn't before. The old things have passed away. The old ways of looking at the world have passed away. Behold, new things have come. New things have come. Martin Luther called Ecclesiastes chapter 2 in that section, quote Luther, a remarkable passage, one that explains everything preceding and following it. It is the principal conclusion, in fact, the point of the whole book. Up to this point in Ecclesiastes, God has barely been mentioned. One time in verse 13. And again, I pointed this out before. It is the word Elohim, the God of sovereign creation. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. It is not the covenantal name of God that we find in Exodus 3. Yahweh, the God of the covenant, Lord capitalized under the new covenant. But in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. The first time that God's name is mentioned here, he's part of the problem. This concept, this idea of God, this God is a part of. If our frustrations in life are also frustrations with God, and that's really true, isn't it? Hopefully we'll see how true that is. If I'm frustrated with life, I'm really frustrated with God revealed in the person of Christ. But if our frustrations with life is also frustrations with God who gives us life in the first place, then what hope is there? What hope is there that life will ever make any sense? And verses 24 to 26 introduces a worldview of faith in God. Seeing something other, having something other to be more real to me by a working of the Spirit of God by grace than what I can see and what I can touch and what I can feel. For the Old Testament believer, for Kohelet here, for everyone who by just the free grace of God in the Old Covenant had a heart that was touched, that could believe the promise that was made, the promise that somebody's coming in Genesis 3:15, the promise when God is cursing Satan and when he says, you can't win. You can't win. I will undo all that you've done. You are a created being. I am the creator. I will undo all that you've done. I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of this woman. You're going to bruise his heel and he's going to crush your head. That's the cross of Calvary. That's the first little glimpse of the gospel that we have in Scripture. And the rest of Scripture is the unfolding and the developing that. And it's getting brighter and brighter. And this seed, finally, we come to realize, is the person of Jesus Christ. But they believed. People believed that promise. And that faith in that promise directed and guided them in all of life. We don't believe in the promise. We believe and live in light of the fulfillment of that promise. That's the new covenant. That's why Jesus can stand and take that cup and say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. That's why on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah, and Peter, James, and John see him pull back the flesh and reveal the glory. And they look up the second time. Moses is gone, the law. Elijah, the prophet's gone, because they all find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And we hear this voice from heaven. The Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. That's the new covenant. The priority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of everything before all the promises of God. Find their yea and amen in him. We live in light of the fulfillment. Let's really quickly go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We look again at Ephesians in the second chapter. The first few verses just lay out how we're born. We are dead in trespasses and sin. We walk according to the course of the world. The prince of the power of the air, verse 2, the spirit that now working in the sons of disobedience. We're only obedient to ourselves. We do what we want to do. Among them, we all too formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together. Who made us alive? Who do we believe this morning made us alive? Am I alive? Or am I still dead in my trespasses and sin? Can I only see and live in light of a under-the-sun worldview? Or has God made me alive to see the fulfillment of this great promise in Jesus Christ. Sing, as verse 24 in Ecclesiastes 2 is pointing forward to, is giving a shadow of, is getting a picture of seeing everything that touches my life comes as a gift from God. But God made me alive in Christ Jesus. We were talking about it Wednesday night at the prayer meeting. The series was Steve Lawson, and just in our discussion afterwards, everybody might not know the moment that they were born again. You might not know the moment that they were regenerated. Some do. But being born again is being conceived from above. And I'm pretty sure nobody in this room knows when they were physically conceived. Had nothing to do with it. We all know that we were physically conceived because there's evidences. And there'll be evidences that a spiritual conception has taken place. That's the point that he's making to Nicodemus. It's not your works, it's not your status, it's not your morality. It is ultimately your love for me, your obedience to me. But I'll bet most people who have been regenerated and dwelt with the Spirit of God, you know when you came to believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. You could probably go to the verse. When all of a sudden, by God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, the lights, you had what's called an aha moment. Ah! I thought I chose Him. I thought I sought Him, but I didn't realize He sought me. He chose me. And that He is sovereign and reigning and ruling over all things. That He is sovereign over salvation. And if He's sovereign over salvation, that means He's sovereign over everything else and is working all things to my salvation. And we stop trying to create our own lives. We stop trying to live for seizing pleasure. We stop trying chasing joy and happiness and never finding it, because it's like chasing the wind. It's like trying to gather the wind. And then just as soon as I think I've gotten to that bubble, I touch it and the bubble bursts. And for the first time, we can start enjoying every aspect of life as a gracious gift from God. All of it. All of it. And all of a sudden, James makes a little bit of sense when he says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials and difficulties. Life in God's world is gift. It's not control. non-Christians, unregenerate people, immature Christians desire to be in control. Want to control. Some people want to control everything, thinking that security is found in how much I control things. But if we are indwelt with the Spirit of God who's taking the things of Christ and making them known to us, we will come to the point where we will see, I'm in control of nothing. And you know what? That is such a wonderful place to be in. I'm in control of nothing. Adam and Eve wanted to be in control. Wanted to be like God. As we grow and as we mature and sing life above the sun, sing this sovereign reigning Lord, He grows bigger, we grow smaller. And that's a good thing. We grow smaller. So, we come to chapter 3. Ecclesiastes reveals to us something of this sovereign God in this poem in the first 8 verses. Who do you think's in control? Who do you think's in control of your life and the life of your loved ones, the lives of your children? The life of your work? Who's in control? Fate? Luck? Ourselves? Well, it's a cooperation, it's a partnership between me and God. After all, you see it on the license plate. God is my co-pilot. No, He's not. Thank God He's not. He's flying the plane. Look in verse 1. There is, chapter 3, there is an appointed time for everything. Is there anything that does not have an appointed time? There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event. Some translations have season, under heaven. Again, the view has been expanded a little bit, hasn't it? It's not under just the sun now, it's under heaven. These words, verses 1 through 8, was made very popular to the world in the 60s. Most of us are old enough to remember that. This is, some of you in here, I realize, can't. But a song by the Byrds, Turn, Turn, Turn. And what we thought about and what we've already studied in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, just about the turning of the world, the turning of the sun, the turning of the wind, the returning of everything, just life just going on kind of in this meaningless activity without any real progress. Turn, turn, turn. Describing a life that's always changing. And it is. There truly is a new normal every day, isn't it? And we don't like change. We try to keep things from changing. We want to be in control. But everything keeps changing. And something new hurts every day. There's a new pain here. Everything's changing. What's described in these verses? It's just the absolute control of our reigning Lord Jesus Christ over all things. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven. I said that word event can be also translated as time. No. The word event may have a marginal note. Let me read it with the marginal note. There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every delight under heaven. And what are some of these delights? A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. This is speaking of the absolute, meticulous, exhaustive sovereignty of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, the triune God revealed in Christ. 14 pairs, I don't know whether you were counting them, 14 pairs of opposites. Each form what's called a mirism, a figure of speech in which two polar opposites make up a whole. Birth to life, and everything in between is under the absolute sovereignty of our reigning Lord Jesus Christ. A time, verse 4, to weep, and a time to laugh, and everything in between. That's pretty much what life's made up of, weeping and laughing. A time to mourn and a time to dance. All human emotions. The pairs in the whole give us a picture of the whole sweep of human experience. Human existence, from birth to death, from war to peace, and everything in between. Verse 5 says, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A lot of this has to do with war. Mourning, weeping, dancing. Time to kill, time to heal, time to throw stones. Some people think, well, that's describing the catapults during a time of war. Others also say that it's a time of once a land has been conquered, they would take stones and just throw stones into the fields so that they can never be used again. A time of judgment. A lot of this is, well, we'll see, is looking forward to a judgment. Verse 7 says, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to rent in repentance. Sorrow renting clothes. A time to sew back. A time to be silent and a time to speak. There's a time to be silent. We don't have the right Or it's not wise to say whatever we think whenever we think it. So much. Well, if you begin just at Proverbs 10, verse 18 and 19, and just read those next few chapters in Proverbs and look what damage is done with speaking the wrong time, the wrong way. God does everything. This is what these verses say. God does everything at the right time. We have to think, whoo, God worked just in the nick of time. No, He didn't. He worked in the fullness of time. That's the God that we can rest in and we trust in and has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ. His timing is always perfect. And whenever we grumble and we complain, who art thou, O man, that repliest back to God? Romans 9. Can the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? Why have you done this? Daniel 4, verse 35. Nebuchadnezzar's confession. God, His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and He can do whatever He pleases with the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can thwart or stay His hand or can say, what have you done? What have you done? God's perfect timing is revealed in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed to us in the life of Christ. Very quickly, Paul says in Galatians 4, 5, Galatians chapter 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as children. No more Jew, Gentile, now only children, brothers, sisters to Christ the church. Jesus knew the time set by God, Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The beginning of His ministry, the time is fulfilled. Jesus knew that the time of His death had been set. He told His disciples to go into the city to a certain man. Say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples, Matthew 26, 18. That night, everything changed. That night, the Passover becomes the Lord's Supper in the new covenant. Jesus could not die before His appointed time, and neither can we. The days of our lives have been written in His book when as yet there was not one of them days that He's ordained for us. And the lives of our loved ones cannot occur. Their deaths cannot occur 1 second sooner, 1 second later than their appointed time. First time Jesus preached in Luke chapter 4, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard the first sermon He preached. He preached of His sovereignty and His choosing of people and ministering to those whom He chose to minister to, not just to the nation of Israel, and He's in the synagogue. And they were filled with rage when they heard these things. And they got up and they drove Him out of the city and led Him to the brow of the hill on the city which had been built in order to throw Him off the cliff. But He passed through their midst and went His way. Well, I know we're pressed here. How can we believe this? Why should we believe this? If you go on and read the next verses, verse 10, the same question pops up in verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils under the sun? There is just no profit. There's no gain. Read 1 Corinthians 15 right at the end of the verse. We won't turn there. Paul reminds us that our toil in Christ is not in vain. There's a resurrection day coming. That's the answer to that. Verse 10 says, I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men, with which to occupy themselves. You know what? That's just trying to figure out what life is all about and trying to figure out what God is doing. And don't we spend a lot of time doing that? Trying to interpret God's providential dealing in our lives. And we can't figure it out in our lives. And we certainly can't figure it out in the lives of somebody else. And some people just think they're experts in interpreting the providence of God in other people's lives. Verse 10 says, that's the task which God has given to us, to occupy ourselves. And we'll never do it. Because Proverbs 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God. The things revealed belong to us. All we're ever going to figure out about life is what's revealed in this book. And it's life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you go on and look, I'm kind of walking through this quickly. Look what he says in verse 11. This is why we can trust him. This is why we can rest in this glorious verses 1 through 8, or 2 through 8. He has made everything appropriate in its time. Or appropriate can also be translated beautiful. He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. You can't do it. He set eternity in our hearts. Being created in the image of God, we have a sense of the eternal. But yet, we cannot see the beginning and the end. All we see is right now. It's like sitting at a railroad crossing. And the train is coming in front of us. All we see are the individual cars passing by, the individual events of life. We don't see the engine and we don't see the caboose. We don't see the whole train. But can we trust God that it's good? And can we enjoy each individual car as it comes by? Each individual event. Whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether it's painful, whether it's a time of sorrow, a time of laughing, a time of birth, a time of death. All we get to see, it's kind of like our kids. You know what? We cause a lot of frustration to our kids, don't we? Just like we were frustrated by our parents. If we're good parents, we control our kids from different levels. We tell them what time to go to bed. We tell them what time to get up. We tell them what they can eat, what they can't eat. And we do that just because we hate them and we want to make them as miserable and as frustrated as we can. No. Why? We know something they don't know. We see a bigger picture than they see. And as they grow in maturity, so oftentimes many come back and say thank you. Tom Wells had the great answer whenever his daughter, particularly one, would say, wanting to do something, and Tom would say no. That answer, well, you don't trust me. Why don't you trust me? Tom's response, I trust your intention. I don't trust your experience. Thank God. He sees the whole picture from eternity past to eternity future. All we are seeing is right now. We can trust him. Verse 12 says, he's going to make everything beautiful. We trust that God is going to make everything beautiful that touches the lives of his people who are in Christ. Whether it's painful, whether it's sorrowful, whether it's joy, whether it's tears, it will work together for good. Verse 12, how to live in faith. 12 and 13, here's the life of faith. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good. Do good there does not mean running around doing good works. That is not what this phrase means. Doing good is being content in all circumstances. Being living with a sense of contentment. Paul, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself in. Because of this view of this absolutely sovereign, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, who loves me and who has died for me, who has forgiven my sin, who reigns and rules all things and working everything to his glory, the good of the church, and to make me more like him, I can be content. I'm not going to see the full picture. God does. Christ does. And then verse 14, three truths, and I quit, I promise. Look at verse 13, moreover, that every man who eats and drinks contentment sees good in all of his labor, because God's placed him there sovereignly where he is right now. It is the gift of God. It is by grace. It is by grace. God's gift. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. We can't grab it. It's a gift from God. Then verse 14 is the key to the whole passage. I know that everything God does will remain forever. Everything God's doing is going to remain forever. Not just temporary like everything under the sun. Secondly, there is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take away from. I can't add anything. God's plan is perfect. It's wise. It is all power. His plan is perfect. I think I can add something to it. I can add something to God's plan. I think I can take something away from it. Oh, God, nice try, but you messed up right here. If we're not real careful, we begin to think that way. And then thirdly, God has so worked. And here's the purpose. Here is the purpose of God's absolute meticulous sovereignty in all things. It's not so that we can be happy and laughing and have everything we want. It's so that we will fear him. We will stand in awe of him. We will bow to him. We will rejoice in him. We will be confident in him. We will praise him. We will serve him out of love. Not out of a sense of just trying to attain, trying to get to. Out of love. We are controlled by the love of Christ. And verse 15 simply says, that, it's a tough verse to try to translate. That which has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. What that, I believe, of all the different translations, what that verse is saying is built up on verse 14. God knows everything that has happened in the past because he's ordained it. He knows everything that's happened in the future like it's already occurred. And he has his eyes on everything. There's nothing he doesn't see. And that's where we'll get to beginning next week when we start looking at there's a future judgment coming. And there is. And if you're in Christ and we're resting in Christ, we say, amen, hallelujah, bring it on. If we're outside of Christ, we're not living in Christ and for Christ. We ought to be trembling because there is an eternity to be faced. Let's stand. Lord Jesus, we thank you for grace this morning. We thank you that there's a but God in our lives. When we were dead, he made us alive in you. Lord, through your Spirit, would you reveal this glorious, absolute sovereignty that not only have you created, you sustain, and you control, and you are making all things appropriate, all things beautiful in the lives of your people in Christ. Forgive us when we try to add. Forgive us when we try to take away from your eternal purpose. As we pray in the name of Jesus, amen.